Morning. So I have, some of you have been there, an office downtown. And I find even though I am rather young yet, I have become a grumpy old man when it comes to festivals. And we have more and more festivals. I paid my way through college as a carny, and there used to be like a festival or two, but now we have German Fest and Oktoberfest, and we've got Greek Fest and all the different festivals. And every time there is one, it's not convenient when you have an office downtown. Traffic is worse, streets are blocked off, and all of these people decide to park in your parking spots. It's frustrating. And those parking spots, as well, this sounds petty, they're kind of expensive. So I spend a lot of money to know that I have spots for my customers and I have spots for my employees to park. And some of you may have noticed, some of you may not if you don't get downtown very often, but this weekend is another festival. In fact, it's the Pride Festival downtown. And as it turns out, just kind of the natural order of things, my office has become surrounded by many of the offices that coordinate the festival. So all of the normal things that come with the festival downtown, but more using my parking spots. And for the record, I love everybody. And this has been apparent as I have had many this week transgender adults walk into the office, and we have been kind and loving and compassionate to all of them. I have had people walk into my office that didn't wear a shirt, and it surprised me. I didn't know that I needed the no shirt, no shoes, no service sign from my childhood. But we were kind and we were compassionate, even to the surprise of some of my employees at how we handled it. I had some wonderful conversations with those that were transgender, and I used their preferred pronoun, at least what I thought it was. But more importantly, I got to know their name, and I began to talk with them. And don't get me wrong, I believe the Scriptures. And I know that while I have compassion and love for those that are struggling with all of those things that are wrapped up in this Pride Festival, I know it's not God's will for their life. And I've walked alongside many families where that lifestyle has caused them significant pain in the way that all of our sin causes each of us pain. See, as a follower of Jesus, I am reminded that God calls us to cast off our pride and to cloak ourselves with humility. See, I too wrestle with sin, but I don't ask anyone to celebrate it. And I certainly don't want to be proud of it. And if I can be really real for a moment, one of the things that makes festivals like this one so difficult for me downtown is I drove through yesterday and I had to get to the office, and there were so many people, many of them not wearing very much clothing, the rest of them in rainbows. And these are people that God loves. I know that's true. These are people that, as our passage this morning says, God wants to see redeemed. But it's hard not to feel isolated and alone. As I drive downtown and I see so many people, my neighbors, people I know, celebrating things I know to not be true. I know not to be edifying and encouraging. And again, this is not coming from a place of hatred for anyone. I love all of them. But when I think of heaven, when you think of heaven, what do you see? You close your eyes. Now, I have no mind's eye. I can't visualize a thing. It's just dark. The rest of you should be able to do this. When you close your eyes and you think about heaven, what is it that you see? Who is it that you see? For me, I have a tendency to see you, those of you who are in the pews, who are in my tribe, who are in my care. And that's okay. But God encourages us and said, He says, we must expand this vision of who we see in heaven, because it's going to be a lot more than just us. And thank God for that. Because while I love all of you, I want to see a few more people in heaven. So we think about heaven. We know the intellectual, the academic answer is that it's so big that we will see people from every tribe, every nation, every color, every language spoken. We will see people that God has redeemed from every lifestyle, from every sin. Heaven's going to be a big place. And that's why in the scriptures we read that in the kingdom of God, there is no male or female. There is no slave or free. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no any of these other identities or labels. We all are blended together as children of God. Those who receive the salvation that Jesus so freely offers. So again, we close our eyes. Who do we see? A passage this morning encourages us to see a bigger picture. And the second thing, as we're in heaven, as we see all of these people, hopefully this diverse group of people there, what are we doing? According to the scriptures, it says we will be worshiping. We're not floating on clouds. We're not, maybe some of you are going to worship with a harp. I don't know. But it's not going to be like the commercials. The primary business of heaven is going to be worshiping God the Father and the Son Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to worship? It's an important question. As I ask some of you, we all have our ideas of what it means to worship. What are the non-negotiables for worship? Like, what has to be there for it to be worship? Can we worship if there's no piano? Can we worship if there's no music at all? Can we worship if there's drums and guitars? Can we worship? What's required? What does it mean? Amazingly, as Paul gives Timothy his instructions on worship, and it's in two parts, so hopefully I can make all of you mad. The first half of our passage is directed towards the men in the church. And while it doesn't sound real hard, especially probably for the women reading the passage who are looking forward with anticipation to where I go in the second half of the passage, but as we get into it, it's not easy. And when God calls men to these things, I think He's looking at men in the big picture, but He's calling us all to do that. He knows that us as men will struggle more with the first half. And then He goes and He addresses the women in the church. And this is a passage that most pastors will stay away from with like the longest pull possible, because it's controversial. It brings up things that challenge us. And I'm really looking forward to that next week. For those of you who haven't read ahead, this is the passage where Paul says that he doesn't allow women to speak in the church. Now, I don't think that's a very good translation, and we'll get into that, because the better translation from women is actually wives to speak in the church. But still, some of you may still have a problem with that. And that's okay. We're going to break that down, and I think we'll be able to understand well together what Paul was doing, what he was saying. And I think at the end of it, you're going to leave feeling more encouraged, especially as wives and women in the church, than less encouraged. Today we begin by looking at what worship is. What are the non-negotiables of worship as Paul is teaching Timothy what church worship, what worship was to be like there in the early first church in a very diverse town? If you think I felt a little out of place driving through the Pride Festival, imagine what Timothy felt like in a very pagan city in Ephesus. Would have been worse. He would have felt more like a fish out of water than I ever did. So So let's dig deep into what Paul says are the non-negotiables for worship and what we need to do to make sure that our practice in the church, that our service, that our activity is worshipful and glorifying to God also. First thing that we see is that we need to peacefully pray for our oppressors. And this was a hard one to summarize because there's more to it than oppressors, but I think oppressors is the hard part. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I urge then, first of all, that all petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all good and all godliness and holiness. I want you to think for a moment about what Paul is saying. He breaks prayer up into quite a few components. And as we look at what it is to pray, I mean, these are the things. There's petitions, that's requests of God. There's prayers and things that we offer up to God. There's encouragement, there's intercession. That's where we pray not for ourselves, but for other people. And there's thanksgiving, where we thank God for who He is. So all of this has happened, and all of this was central to the worship experience of the early church. If there's anything that we get from this today, it's that we probably don't pray enough from the model that Jesus and Paul and the other early churches had. They prayed together a lot. Probably more than they sang. Even though singing's great. But it's the who they're praying for that matters. Paul is saying, I want you and your church to pray for all people. And I don't want it to be cursory. This is not a 7-year-old's bedtime prayer. This is not, oh, and pray for Uncle Jim, and pray for Aunt Susie, and pray for... No, this is, you are making petitions. You are celebrating. You are interceding. You are thanksgiving. You're praying deeply for all people. And that's easy if we draw the circle around this room, or maybe we just draw this circle around our families. But Paul said, no, we're doing this for all the people. This is to a Timothy that just walked down the street, even to probably read this letter, and saw so many things that would be jarring to the conscience. And Paul is saying, you're going to be praying for the people that you're jealous of. You're going to be praying for the people that annoy you. You're going to be praying for the people who do evil things in your eyes. You're going to be praying for the governor and the ruler and Caesar in Rome. Yeah, Paul is saying, I want you to intercede and give thanksgiving and pray fervently for the man that will ultimately end my life. Because that's how the story ends for Paul. And these early believers that sometimes had to run from lions in the Colosseum are now being told, you need to take all of that anger and that vengeance that you have in your heart, and you need to peacefully pray for these people who have oppressed you, who have beaten you, who have ridiculed you. I want you to pray for the Jews in the synagogue that you watched throw rocks to brutally murder your friend Stephen. So we go through conflict today. And I hear people say, well, you don't know what they did to me. I can't forgive them. And I think about what the early church had to forgive. Well, they murdered your family? Well, no, they haven't done that. Like, well, then we're in good company of being able to forgive. This week, Beth shared a story with another mom that I forgot. And it's hard to say I forgot because it involved a broken limb in one of my children. And maybe I didn't even know the whole story. But we were at church setting up for a fall festival or something like that. And one of the teenage boys who had a really sweet heart, really good kid, he accidentally stepped backward and he stepped on Anna's leg and broke it. Anna was what, three? Two. She's a tiny little thing. And all the other moms were saying, no, it's not broken. And he said, no, I hurt it. And the other mom, his mom, said, no, this happened to Jacob when he was that age. We better go now. We better go because I believe it's probably broken. The part I didn't hear is that as Beth and this other mother were traveling together, she shared the story about how this happened to her son, and she couldn't forgive. She couldn't forgive the mom. She couldn't forgive the kid that broke her son's leg. And now she's in the position of being the mother of a child that did the exact same thing. And it was in that moment that she was able to forgive the other parent and the other child. Especially because Beth had no malice and was able to quickly forgive. She didn't understand at first how Beth wasn't mad at the child, mad at the mother, because accidents happen. Doesn't mean that our heart wasn't hurt. It doesn't mean that it wasn't difficult. But there was no anger. There was no malice. And God is calling us to be a peaceful people. And in the day and age that this happened, they were less peaceful than we are today. I know we like to think that we're progressively getting worse and worse, but really history has a different message and story. We are more forgiving and we're more open and we've wrestled with our own prejudice more today, or maybe 5 years ago. Today might be a low spot on the calendar, but over time, we're getting better at this. If you remember, part of the reason that Jesus was crucified, we talk about this on Palm Sunday. How did Jesus go from being celebrated and welcomed to having all the palm leaves make a road for him into Jerusalem, for everyone to be singing Hosanna, and then for it to go a couple of days later to crucify him? Crucify him. It's because you had a lot of angry, angry people. And politically, they believed that this Messiah would be a political ruler who would overthrow Rome, who would put Caesar in his place, who would get them the revenge and the vengeance the Jewish people deserved. This is why Judas betrayed Jesus. I really believe that Judas thought, maybe if I put him on the spot, I have seen his miracles. If I force him in the moment, then he will reveal his power and he will do what I think he was here to do, and that is overtake Rome and sit on David's throne. But that wasn't what Jesus did. Jesus willingly. In fact, even healed the ear back on that Peter cut off of the servant as they came to arrest him. Jesus willingly went to the cross, peaceably. And he's calling us to peaceably look to all those people. There are those who oppress us, but there's also those whose plight we don't want to think about. There's a new movie that came out on the 4th of July weekend. And Beth and I went to go see it this week. It's called The Sound of Freedom. It's not an easy movie to watch, but it is very well done. And it's a story that we started to understand and hear about probably 15 years ago when we lived in Ohio, because Toledo had a really big problem with human trafficking. Part of it was its location and proximity, but I had FBI agents that came and spoke not just with me, but with all of the churches in town to give us the warning signs, because there were traffickers that would take these young children that they sold into sex slavery, and they would take them and enroll them into the schools, the local schools, for the first couple of weeks. And then they would build some friendships, and the parents looked very clean cut, but they weren't parents, they were traffickers. And they would invite the children and they would meet the families and say, why don't you come? I'll pay for your kid to come to Cedar Point with us. And remember, Toledo, it's like 45 minutes away. It's not far. And over, every year, they had stories and they had, unfortunately, the police reports for these families that would wait at 9 o'clock expecting their child to be home. to never see them again, as they were put on a ship somewhere and taken to another country, or put on a semi and taken across the country to California. It's a big problem. It's a real problem. But it shocked me when I saw that in our news media, somehow it's like this is a pretend problem. And for me, we've known about it for so long, it's not a surprise to us. But it's a surprise that anyone would think that awareness for this problem was a bad thing. And while it's easy to go to the extreme and say all the people who don't like it, they're actually child traffickers. That's statistically impossible. It's not true. But I do think there's this sense where many of us, as we're confronted with the plight of some of the people in our world, that when we're confronted with that, it's so difficult, we don't want to believe that it could be true. Because if it is true, now I have to do something. Now I'm responsible for something. I don't know what it is, but God may call me to make a difference, to get involved. And this is messy. It's not an easy problem. And one of the biggest criticisms that I think might be fair for the main character is that even though so much money is spent, it's so difficult. It's that whole starfish in the ocean. There's so many kids that are involved. And with everything they do, they're only able to save a handful. But before you say that doesn't matter, look in the eye of the handful of children that have been saved. And just because we don't know exactly what to do doesn't mean that it's not a problem we have to deal with. So it's not just those who are oppressing us. But Paul is telling Timothy, you need to pray for all the people, including those you see in the street that you know are being used for temple prostitution, those that are being abused and taken advantage of, those that are so low that you would rather turn your back and not think about what they deal with. I want you to pray for them, and not just a cursory prayer, but deeply pray for them, because it's in that moment that God connects us with those people, and we will do anything to intervene as God calls us. So many problems in our community could be solved if we could put those who have power and means in Christ together with those who are struggling. It's amazing to me how God gets creative. I've heard so many stories come out of the rescue mission, where business owners and leaders in the community will sit down and just eat lunch. It's a free lunch. It's actually 3 free meals a day. And it's pretty cool. It's good food. They have real chefs from the area come and help prepare the food in a commercial kitchen. And one of the things that I love about it is that a lot of the men that live there at the rescue mission can get jobs as sous chefs in some of these restaurants because they've been trained by the chef that goes there and helps make the meals for everybody. But as you sit down at that table and you start to hear stories and your heart is softened, it's amazing how it's like, well, I can help out here. I think I can make a difference there. That doesn't seem so hard. But the second thing that I think is relevant about the movie, it was about a third of the way through it that I leaned over. And again, the subject matter is hard. I have children, so it's hard to see other people abuse children. And I looked over at Beth and I said, Beth, there are not enough bullets. There just aren't. Not that I'm asking you to go see this movie, in no way am I, but the John Wick movies, there's a series, there's 4 of them, and it's this man who goes and he gets violent, violent revenge, and the audience gives permission because the bad guy killed his dog. We don't like seeing animals hurt, but emotionally, like the audience, and these are sold, you know, millions of dollars worth of tickets, they give permission for him to have a body count of killing like 500 people because they killed his dog. There is this instinctual need for vengeance, and I felt it. And I noticed in the movie that as he went on these missions, he didn't even carry a gun. I'm like, oh no, not enough bullets. Because I wanted to see the people who were responsible for such horrible things. I wanted to see them pay. I wanted to see them hurt. I wanted to see vengeance. Paul is teaching Timothy in the church, that's not what we do. He said, I want you to peacefully urge you that petitions and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people. All the people. There are no exceptions to that. And then he said, just so you understand, I'm talking about the kings and those in authority. Let's translate to say those who have abused you, misused you, taken advantage of you, killed your friends and family members, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Second, we're called to peacefully witness God's greatness. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 6 and 7, talking about Jesus and the testimony about Jesus who gave himself as a ransom. That's to pay the price for our sin for, again, all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed as a herald and an apostle. Another way you could say that would be witness. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Paul is saying that he and Timothy are both called to be witnesses to what God has done. What they have seen with their own eyes. What they have experienced. And this is something that we don't do enough of in our worship together. We have to witness what God has done in our lives. We read the scriptures together and we have that early and first witness, and that's so important. But we tend, and men, we're terrible at this. Our wives are much better at witnessing to how God has overcome our weakness and our fear, how He has provided for our family when we couldn't by ourselves, how God has shown up and done miraculous things. This lectern is always open. And I know sometimes it's hard. I'll take it from the pew to witness what God is doing. But it's important, Paul says, that we have to be truthful when we do it. See, God doesn't need us to tell fish stories. God doesn't need us to embellish the truth. He needs us to simply share the truth of what He's done for us. So as we worship, and I know time is getting tight, so I'll move quickly here. We need to pray for all the people, and then we need to witness and share the story, because it's by this witness that Paul says that so many will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. It's the stories that we have. It's what God has done in our lives that will ultimately bring all the people around. You could have walked downtown yesterday and cracked open your Bible and gotten a megaphone. It wouldn't have been that hard. And you could have read the witness of the scriptures on the street corner. And I'm not saying it would have been bad, but I don't think you would have done a lot of good. But I'm always looking when someone comes into my store to ask a little bit about their story in the hopes that I have the opportunity to share a little bit of mine. Because my story actually will have far less to do with the games I sell and the toys and the trinkets, even though they're pretty cool. And it won't be about the computers. It'll be about what Jesus has done. I've said it before that we only have one elevator pitch. And for me, it's not going to be Amway. It's the witness of what God has done for us. Again, it must be truthful, and we must share that story. And while we don't pray enough, we certainly don't share our testimony enough. I know some of your stories, but I should know all of the stories of how each of you came to Christ. Because those stories are powerful. It's a moment of resurrection. I want to hear them. So again, this is an open invite. I want to hear, and as I hear it, just be prepared, because I might say, I think the church needs to hear that. I think that's a powerful story the whole body should hear. And before you get too nervous, there aren't that many of us. This is good practice. Someday there'll be 300 or 400 of us here. It'll be harder then. We better start getting used to sharing our stories with each other of what God's done now. And then finally, we're called to peaceably lift up holy hands in praise. 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. It's amazing here, the word pray is really interchangeable for praise. And so when we hear about prayer in the church, that what the early church thought of as prayer included singing. And if you think about it, I was like, oh, they're different. Like, are they? I am addressing my Father, and if I'm understanding the words that I'm singing, if I believe the words that I'm singing, then that is a form of communication and prayer with God. But I think it's a beautiful picture here that again, men have a tendency to like to raise their hands, don't we? We get passionate. We like to raise our fists. We like to fight. We like to quarrel. And here, again, in a city that liked to quarrel, that liked to drink, that liked to carouse, Paul is saying, I want you to raise your hands up, but not at each other in violence. Peacefully raise your hands up in worship and prayer and praise to the Father in heaven. So as we look at what the non-negotiables for worship in church are, it's those three things. We need to be praying fervently for everybody, and that includes those who oppress us, and that includes those who we disagree with, who maybe we wouldn't feel very comfortable with. If someone walked into our church seeking, but in like a really weird mesh top, with a pierced nipple, would they be welcome? God calls us to be praying for them, not to stay where they are, but to come as they are and be forever changed by the gospel. And God is calling us to be prepared when we have the opportunity with any of those people we've been praying for. Their neighbor that lives across the street, whether it's one of the guys that's repaving the road, the person checking us out at the grocery store, that there will come opportunities that God has divinely placed where we will be ready to share our story. See, if we're praying for those opportunities, I used to try and force them. I was at one point in a group of guys that we made a commitment that we were going to try and share the gospel 25 times a day, which is a terrible plan. Because you start to really like lower the bar. So it's like, if I put a gospel track in with the bank teller receipt that I send back, does that count? Kind of. If I don't leave a tip at the restaurant, but instead leave a gospel track, does that count? Don't do that. They ought to chase you out in the parking lot. What I learned is that if we do the prayer part, we spend our time there. We begin to pray for people by name. We begin to fervently pray. Then God creates these divine opportunities. And you don't have to work for that part anymore. I would spend so much time and energy trying to create these opportunities to share the gospel that I realized if I had spent that time praying for them, all I would have to do is walk through the open door and comfortably share the story and witness and truth to what God has done in my life. And then we can all lift hands together in prayer and praise for what God, the Almighty, the Redeemer, has done, because He paid my ransom and He paid your ransom and He paid the ransom of all those people downtown if they will simply receive it. Let's close in a song together.